Thank you, Leon, for leading the singing tonight. Good singing. It was brought to my attention that How Great Thou Art was on the schedule for both morning and evening. Linda said, hey, they both requested it. And I said, oh, that's my favorite hymn. Let's do it. Let's do it twice. That's no problem. It's a great song. So we get to sing How Great Thou Art twice today. Hopefully then it'll sink in even more so to think of the truth of that statement. How great Thou art. And what a great God we serve. And we've certainly seen that as well as we've come through our study here in Genesis. And to see the foundation, just really the power and the majesty and the authority of God. And so we're going to be in Genesis 9 tonight. And I'm going to speak a message. I want to speak on the foundation of new life out of Genesis 9, 1 to 17. I trust we'll be able to get through all of that. We may not tonight. This just depends on how far we get. But a few years ago, Bill Moyers, it's been about 10 years ago now, hosted a multi-part series on PBS entitled Genesis, A Living Conversation. And he invited a panel of distinguished different people from rabbis, pastors, scholars, and different people to be a part of, from different various fields, to be a part of the discussions in this series. And as he discussed the contemporary meaning of the events recorded in Genesis. And that's what they were doing, going through that. And when they came to the episode about the flood, he asked the panel a question. He said, let's suppose you are a writer for a newspaper and you're given the task to write about the flood. So you write about the flood and you write the whole story and you submit it to your editor and he's given you the greatest compliment. He said, this is so wonderful. We're going to run this front page on the paper. And he asks you a question. And he says, you're writing about the flood. You've got this whole thing. What is the headline? And he asked this panel of people there at that same question. What would you give as the headline for the writing up on the flood? Let me ask you that same question. Think about that for a moment. What would you give as a headline? If you were going to write, we've just studied that for now 5 or 6 weeks. Just look at the flood. What headline would you give it? Well, he asked that question, and one panelist suggested this headline, God destroys world in flood. Pretty basic. It is true. Not necessarily as catchy as I would expect. But one pastor, he responded, he gave this headline. I think this pastor had a better understanding of God and understanding the Word of God all the way through. And he wrote this. He had, God gives humans a second chance. That's a great statement. It's a great headline. But what headline would you give it? So I thought about that as I read that article and I thought, I wonder what I would give that. You know, if I was going to write a book on the flood, what would I give the title of the book? And I thought about that for a while and I thought about all that we've looked at and seen as God saw the wickedness and he says, I'm going to destroy the earth with the flood. But he saw Noah, this man who found grace in his eyes, who walked with God and had a heart for God. And he says, all right, I'm going to build this ark. And He has them all get on with all the animals, and then God brings this incredible flood that floods the entire world, and it's a year and 10 days before they finally get back off the ark. And thought about all those details. Then I came to Genesis chapter 9 and to see the following events as they come off of the ark. And I decided to give it this title. And this may, if you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you will recognize it, and it is Lachaim, Lachaim to life. You ever see that? How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? You remember in that there's it's kind of a sad movie in some regards, but it's a depiction of these Jews that are living in Russia in a town called Anaktevka, and there's not a whole lot to be thankful for to celebrate. But in one of the scenes, the milkman, He's going to give his wife, his daughter to the butcher to wed. And they make this agreement, and the butcher is much older, but they celebrate this new reason to celebrate, and they sing a song, Lachaim, Lachaim to life. Lachaim, it literally means to life. And it's kind of like as we would give like a cheers, you know, it's as they would toast and kind of give it as a celebration. And they sing this song about to life, and as a reason to celebrate. And I thought, as I read Genesis chapter 9, and I read God's depiction of the flood, God is a God who is celebrating life. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. I mean, he's just destroyed everything. He's destroyed everything beside Noah and his family and all the animals. Yeah, but God is doing that because he's actually preserving life. And he cares about life. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight in this. And I want us to see that in verses 1 through 17 to kind of gain perspective on God's desire for life as a good God. So let's begin by just reading this together. All 17 verses here. And it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand.'" He says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood will I demand it, a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it." Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And so what we're seeing there is that desire that God is very concerned about life. He has now just brought Noah and his family and the animals off the ark, and he's going to establish a covenant. He's going to establish some ground rules to discuss the priority and his passion for this preservation and protection of life. Now, I can only imagine how comforting these words would be to Noah. You can imagine what he is seeing and witnessing as he's just stepped off the ark. There is destruction and chaos that certainly is abounding. There's most likely bones and debris from the flood all over the earth at this point. He's witnessing this. He's seeing this. And as the clouds still roll across the sky, I'm sure in Noah's mind, he's wondering, are we still even yet safe? Should I get back on the ark? That's the only place that we might be okay. And he's saying, God, are you going to destroy us again? God, are you just going to wipe us out again? What's the situation? And God says, I want you to understand, Noah, I am pro-life. I'm about life, and I'm going to protect that. And the reason I had you build the ark was because I wanted to protect life. And so God encourages him that he values life. God values life. You know that? Unfortunately, our society doesn't understand that. Unfortunately, we're in a society that devalues life in a variety of different manners and manifestations. Whether it come from the entertainment or video gaming industry that devalues life, and you get more points playing games if you rack up kill shots. And they become even more and more graphic, and it looks just like you're killing people. Even more so as we've seen those in shootings, and we see those things around our country as we devalue life. A 2011 study found that 71% of video games contained at least some mild violence, while 25% included intense violence, blood, and gore. In fact, research shows children ages 7 to 12 routinely play games rated M for mature audiences. Another research study found that 90% of movies, 68% of video games, and 60% of TV includes extreme violence. It devalues life. And we can see that also from another realm, another perspective. We look at the sexual devaluation in our country. As pornography and immoral entertainment, the clothing industry, the advertisement industry, all completely flaunts bodies, flaunts the devaluation of sexual purity in our society because it devalues life. Life is to be abused. Life is to be used for selfish gain and pleasure. It is no longer seen in its pure form anymore. Women are mistreated because of this. The U.S. Department of Health and Human Services states that worldwide there are between 12 million and 27 million trafficking victims a year. 12 to 27 million trafficking victims. Many of those women and children. Human life is not encouraged in our society to be of great value. In addition, we could discuss the realm of abortions. Abortion that takes out the life in the womb. Did you know that starting with the Revolutionary War, in over 200 years of American history, 1.2 million military personnel have been killed in 9 major wars? 1.2 million military personnel. But that is the same number that's killed annually by abortion. Right now in the United States, a little over 1.2 million babies are aborted each year. The devaluation of life in our society is run rampant. And God says, I want you to know that I value life. I care about life. And so, what I want us to do tonight is, I want us to say, what is our best way to counteract the devaluation of life? Well, it's to look at God's Word. It's to look at who our King is that we serve and line up behind Him. To see His proclamations, to see His desire for life to be protected and controlled. And so let's take a look tonight at as God once again gives us another foundation, the foundation of new life. And I hope we can cover this all in one span, in all of verses 1 to 17, to see the context, all that together. We may not be able to, as we're going to get into some pertinent issues tonight. But I want to say that God's headline, I believe, would be Lekayim, to life. Celebration of life, in which He looked at when He created and said, this is good. This is good. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at this together tonight. Father, thank You that You're a God who values life. And You desire for our good and our benefit. You're a God who cares about the situations that we go through in our lives. You care about our lives, and You're not just an ambiguous God who is over all of creation, which You are, but yet You also are concerned with our individual lives. And You order our steps, every step, every day. You guide them. So, Father, we want to trust You. We want to grow in that. We want to thank You for that. And I pray tonight, as we're going to look at some pertinent issues and some practical issues that come out of this text, Lord, that You would give us a greater love for life. God, I pray that You'd comfort those who have maybe lost life, whether it be an unborn child, whether it be a loss of a loved one, a spouse, or a family member. God, that we would see that this is not because this is Your plan. You desire to see life flourish, but yet we have a world that's contaminated by sin and death. And Lord, we long for the day when we'll have that no more. Lord, we thank You that You are going to someday bring us into a place where there is no more tears, no more death, no more pain, because You are a God who values life. Help us to stand with You on that. Help us as a society, Lord, as we go to the polls in a few weeks, as we stand for areas in our schools, as we stand in the pulpits, as we stand as Christians in our workplaces, help us to stand for life, to stand and value life and support that. As You do. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, just going to look at 2 points tonight. We're going to break this into really those two main paragraphs in which we're going to see this break down. The first one is in verses 1 through 7 as we see God's commands of life. Now, this section deals with life as it relates to, we can look at this and pull out principles that relate to very hot topics today. And I'm going to discuss them. And so We're going to hit this not in maybe the most detailed fashion, but we're going to look at this because there are some great principles that we find in Genesis on this and these foundations. And so you could actually look at the contents here in verses 1 through 7, and you could find truths to help us as we look at family planning or birth control. You could look at truths that deal with vegetarianism and those who say that eating meat is violence and destruction. And we find truths that give us guidance on capital punishment. You say, boy, these are all very contemporary and hot topics. And yes, they are. And but God's Word speaks on it. And I want us to see through all of this that God says, I value life. And my desire is for life. So I want to work our way through this and to see that tonight in this section. The first one that we're going to look at is God's command of procreation. Notice it says in verses 1 and 7, it says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then down in verse 7, he almost repeats it again and says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now, I want you to notice that this paragraph begins by saying, God, what? He blessed Noah and his sons. This command to procreate, to multiply and have children was a blessing. Now, let me say at the beginning here before we go any further, I recognize, and it is difficult to speak on this, I recognize that some here have not been able to or have suffered the loss of unborn children, not been able to bring forth children in this world. And so I want to be very sensitive to that. And I have prayed with some here and have cried with some. And this is difficult, but I do want us to see what God says on this. And so I hate the fact that we have to discuss this when you've gone through great pains. But God is for life. And I don't know the mind of God on every situation. I'm not God, and neither are you. None of us are. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And He desires good for us. He desires peace for us. How that plays out in all different circumstances of our life, I don't understand. But I know that God is for life. And so I wanted to say that before we go any further with this tonight. And hopefully this won't be too difficult for you. But we find this blessing, this command as well, this blessing, actually discussed also in the sixth day of creation. When we read it at Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. Where it says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So it's almost the same command given now as we find Adam and his wife, and they are given the command to fill the earth. And now we come back to Noah as the rest of mankind has been wiped out besides Noah and his family. And he gives the same command again. Be fruitful and multiply it. And it's interesting, in both those situations, in Genesis 1, God gives the command, and every desire for them is for good, for blessing. Genesis chapter 9, He gives the command, He gives it as a blessing. God's desire is for life. God's desire is for that. And so, in Scripture, we find that children are described as blessings, not a curse. And to have many children, grandchildren, was many times seen as a high favor of God. We're familiar with Solomon's wisdom in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. It's a blessing of God to have children. Or with the blessing of the man who fears God and walks in His ways, we find in Psalm 128. The immediate next psalm, and it says in verse 3, He says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. And so when we consider this command of blessing to Noah and his sons to have many children and multiply, we recognize that godly families are at the heart of God's plan. They're at the heart of what God is doing in this earth. Because it's in this context that children are raised and are loved to come to know God and are trained in His ways. Thus God ordained the propagation of the human life and the human race through families to promote His purposes. And that brings us then to some of the hot topics, the hot buttons today, regarding abortion, family planning, birth control, all of those means. Does the Bible is the Bible relevant? Here's what we start with. We see it all the way from the beginning. Is the Bible relevant to modern situations? Does the Bible give us answers to the things that we find in the media and in the news? And the answer is yes. God speaks to it. God gives us wisdom out of His Word. And so we're going to look at that. What does God say about abortion? What does God say about family planning or birth control and all those things? And so let's start with, first of all, and let me make a quick comment on abortion. And I think this ought to be constantly before our minds, especially as we come into this time of the year with voting coming up. But abortion, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is the termination of a pregnancy after accompanied by or resulting in or closely followed by the death or the embryo of the fetus or fetus. Dictionary.com says it this way. It calls it the deliberate termination of a human pregnancy. That's abortion. I think that's the common, just simplest definition. The deliberate termination of a human pregnancy. Now, here's what our society does so many times. They say, well, what about the situations? What about if this situation? What about if this situation? Is it right in this situation? Well, I'm going to read you three different situations and see what your thoughts are on them. There's a preacher and his wife who are in poverty. They already have 14 children. She finds out she's pregnant with a 15th. Considering their poverty and their ability to care for a 15th child, would you consider recommending she get an abortion? Let me say as well, this is so relevant today with the recommendation that is given out in many times in medical situations to consider aborting. There was a family in our church just this week that was given by their medical doctors the option and the encouragement to terminate pregnancy. So this is very relevant stuff. Number two, a father is sick and the mother has tuberculosis. They have four children. The first is blind. The second is dead. The third is deaf. And the fourth one has tuberculosis also. She finds she is pregnant again. Given the extreme situation, would you consider recommending abortion? Number three. A teenage girl is pregnant. She's not married. Her fiancé is not the father of the baby. And he is very upset, and so is all the family. Would you consider recommending abortion? Now, we find these all the time, all around us. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. So the question is abortion wrong? Is the termination of life in the womb wrong? And to answer that, we have to look just a few verses down to see the high estimation of life. First of all, before us in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So man is in the image of God, and God says, first of all, I want you to see the value, the high estimation that I give to life from the very beginning. And so we're seeing that here before us. Now, in addition, we see many times in both the Old and the New Testament that God values life and He condemns murder or the taking of life. We have that given to us in Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. In the New Testament, we find as well, Romans 13, verse 9, the same thing. And then Exodus 21, 22, 23 also deals with even the situation of a pregnancy being terminated by abuse. And it talks about a situation if two men are in a fight, and in the midst of that fight, if a woman is struck who has a baby inside of her, and by that action, either her or the baby is lost, God commands that blood be determined or blood be shed for blood. That their life, there ought to be a punishment given because God says, I take care of even the life in the womb. So God sees, even from there, He sees the life in the womb as something to be protected. And if you kill that, or if you take that, even through that situation of a fight, He says, that's murder, and I want you to take out the person who struck them. God takes a very high regard on that. And so, it is indicating that an unborn child is a life to be protected. And the Bible then emphasizes this life being from the fetus, or even from the conception stage. In fact, when we look at the Scriptures on the question of abortion, it seems to me that it is almost assumed in the Bible that a child from conception is considered life. It's almost like it'd be harder to make a case biblically against it. Where would you start? Where would you go to make a case against it that life in the womb is not life? That a child in conception is not a child? The Bible just assumes it. It's the same way that the Bible assumes the existence of God. There's very little scriptures that you could go to that would try to discount that. And so, or there's none that would discount that. Because the scriptures assume that he does. But one of the noteworthy ones is Psalm 139. Let's flip there for a moment. Psalm 139 is a great passage. I know you're familiar with it. I quote it many times. Psalm 139 is, the psalmist is talking about just the ever-present love of God and how God is with him. And it breaks it down in four different sections in the psalm. And the knowledge of God, God's knowledge of man, you've searched me, you know me, it starts out in Psalm 139:1. You know my sitting down, my rising up, you understand my thoughts. He says, you know everything about me. He goes into the next part, and not only the omniscience of God, but then he goes to the omnipresence of God in verses 7 through 12, the next six verses. And he says, where can I go from you? There is nowhere I can go from your presence. God, you're omniscient. God, you're omnipresent. And then he goes into God's omnipotence in verses 13 and through 17, where he talks about, and this is where it gets really down to this idea of life is life even in the womb. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame, my substance is what it's talking about there, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He's saying there in the psalm, he says, God, you knew me when yet I wasn't even fully formed. You knew me and you had every part of me written down in your book, in the book of life. You knew everything about me before I was even came out of my mother's womb. Life is life in the womb. We need to recognize that. The Bible declares that. And so this is a very strong evidence of that God is for that. Now, I mentioned those three situations. We see that clearly that life is to be protected in the womb. God's for that. Jeremiah 1:5, you called me from the womb. We see it in other passages that talk about this, that even life is considered life to God in the womb. But consider the situation I listened to you before. The one with the family that was in poverty with 14 kids, with 15 on the way. If you chose to recommend abortion in that case, you'd have just killed John Wesley, a great reformer and evangelist that through him, an evangelist of the 19th century, led thousands to Christ. In the second case, the family was sick, the mother had tuberculosis, and many of the family all sick. If you'd have chosen to terminate that, you'd have killed Beethoven. The third one, a pregnancy out of wedlock. The fiancé's upset, the family's upset. If you had chosen to terminate that pregnancy, you'd have terminated Jesus Christ. We don't get to determine that. God is the giver of life. And God protects life. And so, we see that. So abortion then is murder and children are a blessing. And so, let me state this as well. Because I recognize in our society there are those who maybe have made a wrong choice in regards to this. And the grief and the guilt that goes along with that carries throughout their lives. We need to understand as maybe you've chosen at some point or someone you know or a loved one has chosen to abort a baby, that God is a forgiving God. And we can go to Him and get forgiveness. God is for life. But we make wrong decisions in our lives. And God is a forgiving God. Now, this goes to another point here. We're not going to get all the way through tonight. That's okay. This goes to another point then. This, if children are a blessing, the fruit of the womb is His reward. If He gives us the command there to be fruitful and to multiply, abortion is wrong. That comes to the next step then that's so prevalent in our society. What about family planning or birth control? Is that right? And let me say, this is a difficult situation to try to say dogmatically on some certain areas. Now, we'll be dogmatic on some areas tonight. it needs to be considered with great prayer and great trust in God. You're in control. And we trust you. And we want you to speak to us on this. But I want to look at that God values life and sees it as precious. And so, is it ever right, or how should Christians come at birth control? And so let me give you some guiding thoughts. First of all, the issue that must be looked at from the beginning is the issue of motive. Why am I wanting to control this? Is it a matter that I want to take control of my life and I don't want to give God the reins? That I'm not going to trust God, that I don't think that He'll guide and do what's best for me. And so I must ask that question. First of all, my motive. Why do I want to control this? Secondly, along with that idea with motive, is this a matter that I want what I want? And I don't want a child to infringe upon my life and what I want to do with my life. And I like my economic status. I like my schedule and my things that I get to do. Because there is no doubt that children will mess up your schedules. I've got 5 of them. They mess up mine all the time. And that's just life. And so the question is, what is my motive then for going through this realm? And so we have to ask that question. But people commonly will say, well, if children are a blessing, then why not have all the blessings God will give to us? And I understand that statement. I have said that statement before. But also we must consider with that God does allow us to regulate His blessings as well. Food is a blessing, is it not? Does that mean we go into gluttony? Sleep is a blessing. Does that mean we overindulge ourselves? There are blessings that God gives us that we might say, well, God, this is the amount that you want for me. And it needs to be prayerfully considered in guidance of trusting God's plan for your life with that. And so prayerful consideration before the Lord as it comes to medical concerns, responsibilities, all those things, you need to seek that God may direct towards family planning of some sort as you look towards that and what is best, what God wants for you. And many it may be, God will take as many as you want for us. Many it may be that the doctors are saying, if we continue on, there are some medical concerns that we would have that you might, both of you, not make it or whatever might happen. Do you want to be here for the children you have or do you want to take the risks? And those are things that you have to pray through and make sure we are trusting the Lord and we want to do what's best. But God, we want to be obedient to what you want for us. Now, that comes then to the situation of when we do go to birth control or family plan of some sort, what are the methods? There's 6 different methods or different varieties of birth control or family planning. And 4 of them are correct and are appropriate because they are non-abortive. We've already discussed that abortion is not God's plan is murder. So let me give you the 6 means here. The first one is abstinence. Obviously, that's very clear. Abstinence, and especially in the situation of, obviously, God is for those who are not married to abstain from sexual impurity. It's the marriage bed that is pure and undefiled, and whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. And so it's designed within the marriage bounds that, yes, there's supposed to be sexual intimacy for the pleasure and for the procreation and for whatever God has in His delight there. But that is one means there in that regards. The second realm is no birth control, and it's simply just prayer and faith. There are those who say, well, we're going to not abstain. We're going to enjoy ourselves in marriage. But we're just going to simply trust God, and if He gives them to us, great. If He doesn't, great. God is in control, and we trust Him, and we will pray through this. That is one means to have family planning. The third means is that of natural birth control, such as the calendar rhythm method. And I don't want to get all the details of that, but there is, you can watch the cycles, and you can determine this is not the time of the month that we should be having intimacy because a child could be born. And there are those who then will not choose to do so at those times. The natural family methods of birth control. Then there is non-abortive birth control. And this would involve all measures of barrier methods, not allowing pregnancy to begin, not allowing conception to take place. Now, as I said, all 4 of those first methods are all non-abortive and are freely allowed to the Christian, because we are not taking life out of away. And so, but then let's go to the next 2. The next one is potentially abortive birth control. And this would involve all forms of the pill. And I'm going to come back to that one in a moment, because I know that's a highly contested one. And then the last one would be abortion. Just plain out abortion. Those are the different means of birth control. Now let me deal just briefly with the most common and contested measure, number 5, the use of the pill. The pill is a categorical term for more than 40 types of oral contraceptives, which are referred to as birth control pills, and sometimes combination pills because they contain a mixture of estrogen and progestin. And the debate of our concern is not whether a fertilized egg is life or not. We've just dealt with that. That from the very beginning, we saw that in Psalm 139, Jeremiah deals with it in Jeremiah 1:5, that even in the womb, that child from conception is a life that God sees as life. It is a new life that has begun. And so we're dealing with the next step of that. Christian author and teacher Randy Alcorn wrote an excellent article on this issue. He recorded in his research that the Food and Drug Administration requires that each manufacturer provide accurate information on its products based on scientific research and laboratory tests. He cited information from Orthocept, Syntex, and Wyeth, the three leading pill manufacturers, and the information revealed that all the pills have a three-step pattern or a three-step process. The first two steps, and I'm not going to get all the details about this because it's at the time or the place, but the first two steps in all the pills are to stop allowing conception to take place. But there's always a third step that is involved in the pills, which would inhibit the fertilized egg to implant. And it will not allow it to implant, thus killing the fertilized egg. And so if we believe that life begins at conception, now that's for the rare occasions. Its design is that it never gets to the third step in all the pills. But it allows for that in the third step. It allows and it works that way to not allow that to take place if a fertilized egg does take place. So the bottom line is this, that the third use of the birth control pill is potentially abortive and that it seeks to disrupt the ongoing life of a fertilized egg. That is, all of them do that. So all of this is important, and I don't want to go any further with this idea. You can do more research on this. But I believe that as we look at that God gives the command to be fruitful and multiply, it encourages us to say, well, how does that apply in our life? How does that apply in the 21st century in which we live? How does that apply in which the life in which in the society in which we live? How does God's Word fit? Because it's relevant, it's credible, and it gives us guidance to that. And so it's to look at, what does God say? Well, God says He is pro-life. He encourages life. And so God is that way, and by the way, we should be as well. And we should stand by that. Whether it's in a voting booth, whether it's in our own personal family lives, we should also be protecting life and be supporting pro-life legislators. When you step into the voting booth, how wrong that would be to support someone who would encourage and allow abortion to be taking place. To me, that's a very high thing that the Bible says clearly is wrong. And so we need to recognize that. Well, let me get through. We'll just get through these next two points here in God's command of life, and we'll stop. We'll come back to the Noahic covenant next week. The next two will be much quicker. So we've seen the command of procreation given to us in verses 1 and 7. Then he gives in verses 2 through 4 the command of provision. And the command of food and sustenance is he's encouraging, I'm going to take care of you, Noah, as you come off the ark. And he says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that moves in the earth and all the fish of the sea. And then notice this, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Let's stop there for a moment. These verses are fairly simple and straightforward. Animals are to be given to mankind for man's provision and under man's dominion. But they are to be respected as life that God created. In fact, we see that in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So he's going to say, you can have this, but you need to make sure that you do it in certain realms. We'll come to that in just a moment. So the provision is that man can now eat meat. Because if you remember in Genesis 1, 29 through 30, God designed for all mankind as well as all the animals to be vegetarians. They did not eat meat. This is the first command, the first allowance in the Bible, and I thank God for it, one, because I enjoy going to eat meat. The other one that I really truly love is that in Acts chapter 10, where Peter sees the vision coming out of the sky, where the unclean animals, out of the pork and the bacon, all that stuff sizzling, and God says, take and eat it. Now I'm calling us all clean, enjoy it. And I said, yes, thank you, Lord. And so I'm all for that. And God has provided that for us. But it gives a restriction that flesh with its life, its blood shall you not eat. The animal must be slain before any part of it is used for food. Now that sounds so simple. That sounds so obvious. I mean, how are you going to eat a steak if it's still running around the field? You obviously have to kill it. And to do that, but he's protecting life. There's to be no mutilation of life. You respect the lifeblood, even in the animal, that if you do it, and you can, but don't do it just to waste it. Don't do it just to mutilate it. Don't do it just to destroy this. Respect the lifeblood that God gives even to the animals. You are to be having proper authority over it. The meaning of verse 4, which sounds strange to us, would maybe be helpful if we understand that the lifeblood is no longer flowing through it, that it is no longer pulsating, that the life has ceased in it, in the animal. And so it gives us, this gives way to the later biblical instruction that life of the flesh is in the blood, as we see in Leviticus 17:11. The blood carries the pulse of life. When EMT workers arrive at the scene of an accident, one of the first things they do is check for a pulse. I've been certified about 5 or 6 times through CPR and through all those different things. As I was a lifeguard for many years and all those things. And one of the first things you do is you stop and you check. And I know, Paul, you go through this all the time. Every year you probably go through it and get rechecked. And one of the first things you do is you check for life. Well, how do you do it? You check and see, is the heart still beating? Is there a pulse? Because there is a determination of life. If there is a pulse, if there is blood still flowing. And so he's saying, if they get a pulse, or they're saying the point of the first killing the animals, the drain of the blood and the eating is to show respect for God who gave life in the first place. So man is now free to eat meat. We're now given the ability. So some may choose to be vegetarian for health reasons. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you choose to not eat meat, there's nothing wrong with that. But there is nothing spiritual about being so. There's nothing more godly by being a vegetarian. It is not vicious. It is not cruel to eat animals if we respect the animals. God gives the instruction. God gives the allowance. And that's what we find today in our society. They're emphasizing this is so cruel. There's a recent video that went out just the last couple of weeks on the internet and went viral. It's about this lady walks into this restaurant at breakfast time and makes this strong appeal. This establishment and establishments like it, they are killing my little girl and they want to kill her and I saved her, but they're doing this repeatedly. And she's talking about this little girl, Snow, that she so desperately loves and is so beautiful and so precious and just loves life and wants to live. Which is all great until you find out that Snow is a chicken. And she makes this and it's all planned out and timed and she's making herself cry and all this stuff. And then all these other people with her hold up signs behind her and states this, it is not food, it's violence. The question that I have, or as we look at this in our day, the animal rights movement has often put saving animals above saving people. And I would love to stand up and ask her, would you support abortion? Because many of the people who support all this stuff and say, oh, it's so cruel, we've got to save the seals, we've got to save the walruses, we've got to save this, but they don't care about the unborn child, and they're advocating killing 1.2 million kids a year. But we're going to save the chickens. And we're not going to eat eggs. That's ridiculous. God says, it's okay. You can eat it. There's nothing spiritual, there's nothing cruel or uncruel about being, there's nothing less spiritual about being able to eat meat. We could say more about that, but we're going to move on. And I think you get the gist of the verses there. The last point, and we'll close up here, is the command of protection. and verses 5 through 6. And he says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Here's the command of protection. Now God makes a statement saying, "I so value life that I'm going to protect it. If murder takes place, I want there is the authority, there is the right to mete out justice." And so there comes to our next and our last one of that is extremely contested and hotly debated, and that is of capital punishment. Does God allow for capital punishment? Now, I'm not going to say a lot here because I spoke on this just a year ago, last October, in our Q&A series, and you can go back and hear the whole message on that. But I realize that it is such a hot topic. Pennsylvania is one of 32 states that currently permits the death penalty. And we currently have 191 inmates on death row that are supposedly awaiting that if it gets to that point. But here in verse 5, God declares that He expects a reckoning for the shedding of man's lifeblood, or the taking of life. And then in verse 6, He introduces what is known in Latin as the lex talionis, which is essentially the law of retaliation. There is the law of retaliation. And the strength of this reckoning is enforced as He emphasized that man is made in the imago Dei, the image of God. Man's life is to be held of great value because it's made in the image of God. He says that is not ever to be taken by man, not personally through suicide, not violently through homicide or through murder. None of those means are allowable. The command is reiterated in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 24 and Exodus 21, as well in the New Testament passages like Romans 13, 1 through 9, which we find that God ordains civil authorities to mete out the judgment and protect the people that involves the use, and this involves the use of capital punishment. Now the common rebuttal is that Christ's ethic was that of love and forgiveness, and thus capital punishment and the command given here in Genesis 9 should not be carried out. Because God is just a loving God and forgiving. And so, Jesus Christ has canceled all that. Well, that's not true. It's reiterated to us in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, that civil authorities have the right and the responsibility to protect life by judging those who take life. And so this is given as a command. And also with that, the statement is too loose. If we say, well, God's just, we have a new ethic of love and forgiveness, and so that's that we got to let that go, that's too loose and undefined, because then we should have any jails. No one should be sentenced. No one should ever be punished in that regard. If a person says, "I'm sorry," after stealing your car and wrecking it, we're just to let them go? I mean, does that make sense? No, certainly there is judgment. But this is held even higher because it's dealing with the matter of taking life that God holds very dearly, because He is pro-life. So God's mercy is always available in His court, but man's court is another matter, governed by different biblical principles and responsibilities that they are to obey, given by God. In addition, this law is given by God. It is actually a great deterrent to crime. When God says it's okay to take and punish those who murder and take life, and you can take their life by it, the lex retalionis, the law of retaliation, He's not being cruel and being contradictory. He's saying this is to be a great deterrent to taking life. The greatest way, if you knew that there was no judgment, well then why would we worry about doing wrong? But the fact that we know that there is judgment, the fact that we know that if I steal, I'm going to face punishment, the fact that I know that if I murder, I'm going to face judgment, is a great deterrent. And God says the deterrent is, the reason I'm allowing this is because I want to protect life. Even in this allowance for capital punishment, He says, my whole purpose is the protection of life. Because as He says in Romans 13, rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. So God, once again, is pro-life by demanding justice to be carried out to protect life. Well, this doesn't really come to a easy wrap-up conclusion there, but we're out of time, and so I'm going to stop. We're going to come back then next week to the Noahic covenant given to us in verses 8 through 17, and we'll deal with that. And but again, as we think about these areas, we see God is pro-life. He's for it. In fact, I'm going to give an illustration to kind of close this out, in which we see this really well put out, and I like the way it's put out. There was a debate between a pro-choice feminist and a pro-life conservative, and they were debating the relative merits of the sanctity of life issue. Sensing victory in the debate, the feminist declared, "You don't understand. We've won in the White House. We've won in the courthouse. Face it, it's over. The fat lady has already sung." The pro-lifer calmly replied, "Wrong, it's not over until the trumpet sounds." Isn't that great? God's in control, and He's pro-life. And all we have to do is line up behind Him. Support and strengthen and stand behind what God stands for. God's Word is so relevant to us today. It gives us principles. It gives us guidance as we look at this, at the matters of life around us. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, thank You for our time. Again, God, we thank You for Your Word, for its truth, for its relevancy, Lord, that we can go to this and we can find answers to the matters in which we live. God, I thank You that You are a God who is pro-life, that because of the command You gave to Noah and his family, we sit here today. God, I thank You for the fact that You protect life through laws and judgments and civil authorities to protect life. And You provide for life, allowing us to even eat meat and have the sustenance that we need. So, Father, we thank You for that. But, God, may we never abuse that. May we never abuse and may we hold with high regard as You do the valuation of life. Whether it's fighting abortion, whether it's supporting some of the pregnancy life centers and care centers here in our community, whether it's in the voting booths, whether it's standing by those who are trying to have children, and even standing by those who weep when they cannot. God, we recognize that Your plan is right and You're a perfect God. So we don't question Your plans, we don't question Your motives, and we trust who You are, we trust Your character. And we thank You and praise You for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.